Hi, everybody. I just want to let you know from the outset that this is a message that I need to hear this week. That as I was studying this and thinking about this, God really laid on my heart that for me, this week was something that I really needed to hear. I really needed to be reminded of. Maybe you don't deal with this, but I think you probably do. I had a week. It wasn't a bad week in terms of anything bad happening, but just it was a real struggle for me this week to really pursue God. I just felt unmotivated in working hard. I felt like it was an upward struggle every day to try and spend time with God. I felt like the fight for purity was just difficult this week. It was just one of those weeks where it just felt like a chore to be a Christian. I don't know if you ever deal with that. And I think, God helped me to stay faithful in a lot of ways. In other ways, I had to submit to Him and ask for forgiveness, as I always do every day. But just sometimes being a Christian is difficult. It just feels like a lot of work. I don't know if you ever get discouraged and have days and you think, I have to do this every day for the rest of my life. I have to work hard and knuckle down and struggle with this every day for the rest of my life. You know, there's different things that maybe cause that. Maybe there's just, I don't know, health issues that make you struggle with attitude. I don't want to have a good attitude today. Becky and I woke up this morning and our house was 51 degrees Fahrenheit because our furnace had broken, I guess, during the night. And it's hard to have a good attitude in the morning in general for me. But it was very difficult this morning. Do you ever struggle that way? Do you ever struggle with living a godly life? What does it mean to pursue God this week and today and in this moment? And what do I have to do? And what's it look like? And it's just difficult. I think that's something that we all go through. I'm pretty sure that Christians, none of us are perfect. That we need help with this area. We need to know, how do we motivate ourselves when our self-discipline just isn't there that day? How do we motivate ourselves to live a godly life, to turn away from sin? And not just, the big gross sins, but sins like pride and self-righteousness, and sins like not caring about people who need to hear the gospel and not really wanting to speak the truth to them. And how do we deal with those kind of heart issues in our life and really live a godly life every day? We're in the book of 1 Timothy, and the passage that we're going to look at today spoke right to my heart this week. It speaks right to this issue of what does it look like to live a godly life. 1 Timothy, as we've been going through the past several weeks, we're reminded that it's a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a young man, Timothy, who's sort of Timothy's protege all the way through sort of the second half of the book of Acts, and his name pops up in a lot of the epistles as being a co-author of the writer of the letter with Paul. And sort of towards the end of Paul's life, Paul put Timothy in the church at Ephesus as one of the pastors there and asked him to stay there and help with these false teachers that had popped up in the church, help to defend the gospel against their false teaching, to point out them as false teachers and help the church to sort of work through some of the issues that they were going through and to help lead the church. And so the first letter of Paul to Timothy is this letter from Paul to his close friend to help him know how to work in this church, but also to help the church know how they should live. The passage that we're going to look at today is basically the purpose statement of the letter of 1 Timothy. We read it earlier, but let's just look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So, I mean, it's kind of awesome that in God's sovereignty, Paul wasn't sure that he could get there to talk to Timothy in person. Because probably for Timothy, I always prefer one-on-one conversations with people. I always prefer to be face-to-face. I'm taking a course right now that's mostly distance, for seminary. And the real problem with it is it's a recording, and I can't ask the professor questions. Well, how does that apply to this specific situation? Right? I would always rather to be in person when I have a question that I want answered or when there's things that I need instruction on. But Paul felt like he needed to write this letter to Timothy, which I'm sure was helpful to Timothy, but maybe not quite what Timothy wanted at that time. But now, because Paul wrote it down, we get to look at it too. Right? We wouldn't have had this letter in the Bible if Paul was just like, oh, I'll come and talk to you when I get there. So it's really great that God, through his sovereignty, delayed Paul maybe so that we can know what we're supposed to do as the church as well. But in here, this letter, as we've looked through, has a lot of instruction in it, right? Timothy, you need to cling to the gospel. You need to make sure that your church isn't shipwrecking their faith. You need to call out the false teachers. You need to make sure everybody's praying. You need to help men and women to understand what their roles are and how they're different. You need to make sure that your church leadership and your elders or overseers have certain qualities and your deacons have other similar qualities. And you need to, we're going to see, you know, how do we deal with widows in the church? How do we deal with, when we interact with the elders as church members, what's that interaction supposed to look like? How do we deal with slaves in the church? And how do we deal with work and money and those kinds of things? And it can feel a little bit overwhelming. There's a lot of different instructions. Here's how the church should act. And just reading it as a list of instructions is just overwhelming. Well, maybe on a good day I can do at least some of it, but some days I'm just not excited about waking up and going through my list of things that I have to do that day. And so what Paul does in this central part of the book is he gives us four motivations for godly living. He says, you know, I understand that living a godly life is difficult if all your motivation is just sort of knuckling down and bearing down and doing this and making sure that you do it by your own determination and all that kind of stuff. So we need four motivations that are going to motivate our heart, to change our heart, to help us to want to live a godly life. And those four motivations are truth, mission, love, and thankfulness. Truth, mission, love, and thankfulness. Those four motivations will help to change our heart so that we can be motivated to live a godly life. So, let's continue on in here. Chapter 3. Let me start again in verse 14. Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Paul starts off in verse 15, and says, as the church, one of your main functions is to be the pillar and foundation, or maybe your translation might say buttress instead of foundation, pillar and foundation of the truth. He uses this architectural metaphor to say, you know, the church's job is to give support to the truth. A pillar, the people in Ephesus would have been very familiar with what a pillar does, because in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana. It was this huge temple that had 121 big columns that made the roof, this giant shiny marble roof, up high and easy to see from everywhere in the city. They knew that a pillar or a column had the job of lifting up, supporting, and making high so that it was easy to see for everybody. And a foundation or a buttress, the words in there can be translated either way, is talking about the part of the structure that supports the weight and holds it up and makes it sturdy in case of an earthquake, or other kinds of things like that. A buttress usually is, if you've seen like Gothic architecture, there's flying buttresses, these things along the side of the wall that hold the wall up. Or a foundation, obviously, is the bottom part that holds the whole part of it up. He says the church is to be a foundation for the truth, to defend the truth, to make sure that the truth is kept solid in the world, but also as a pillar to hold up the truth for all to see, so that it's visible and everyone can see that this is what the truth is. Now, we know from experience, but from the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, that when Paul says the word truth, he's talking very specifically about the gospel. If you look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, he says this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What's that truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So when Paul says the truth, he's talking specifically about the gospel. The church's job is to be supporting and holding up the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That our job is to make sure that everyone can see this truth of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel is not eroded because it has a solid foundation in the way that we live. That our lives matter, the way that we live matters in presenting the gospel to the world around us. So he goes on and says, listen, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, the household of God. I lost my place. Okay, verse 16. And then he goes on and says this, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he goes and he says this sort of, probably in your Bible it's a little bit indented and looks like it might be a poem of some kind. Most scholars think that there's this hymn that was commonly known in the churches at that time, this hymn about Jesus Christ, kind of like their In Christ Alone kind of hymn. Everybody would have known it, that it was all about Jesus, and he references this hymn in his letter. But he says, this is the mystery of godliness. If you want to know what godliness is all about, take a look at this hymn that you probably already know. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament means this idea of something that in the past we didn't know about it, but now God has revealed it to us. And it's always almost talking about Jesus. That through Jesus, we now know something about God that we didn't know in the past. It used to be a mystery, but now it's been revealed to us. And he says, the mystery from which godliness springs, or the mystery of godliness, is great. It's beyond question that that's true. And what is that mystery of godliness? What is that truth about how to live a godly life that we now know? Well, it's simply this, that he being Jesus, appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, this is the truth. This is the truth that we need to understand that will motivate us to living a godly life. This hymn has six lines that are kind of in parallel with each other, and they each say something important about Jesus, about understanding who Jesus is and what the gospel is and how that will help us to live a godly life. He appeared in the flesh. Well, that one's pretty obvious, but let's just go through it. Jesus, the Son of God, entered the story of human history as a human. He had a body like ours with the same physical weaknesses as we do. He got hungry like we do. He was tired like we get tired. He felt pain like we feel pain. He was sad like we feel sad. He understands our struggles. He knows us because he's been one of us. But he was unlike us because he was perfect, human yet divine, without sin, never once having a selfish thought or a lazy moment, perfect, and in that, so unlike us. And yet he was put to death as a criminal, tortured and executed, even though he was innocent. And what's more, he was not just put to death by mankind, he was put to death by God the Father. He suffered the wrath and punishment of his Father, the wrath and punishment that we deserve to get for our sins, because we were sinful, for our selfish thoughts, for our lazy moments, for our lust, for our unkindness, for our unbelief in God, for our desire to rule our own lives rather than let God rule our lives. We deserve this punishment from God. We deserve hell. Jesus didn't deserve it, but he took it anyway. He stood in our place as a substitute and was condemned. He was cursed. he suffered, and he died. That's a lot that's packed in that one little line. He appeared in the flesh. He appeared in a body, weak like us, with a life that ended in death like us. However, that's not the end of the story, right? The next thing it says, he was vindicated by the Spirit and was seen by angels, because Jesus didn't stay dead, but was raised to life on the third day, defeating death. He paid the eternal price for our sins. What would have taken you or myself eternity to pay off, he finished on the cross. And this means that the penalty for our sins is paid for. If we have faith in Christ, if we accept the gift of forgiveness, if we know that we deserve that kind of eternal divine punishment, if we believe that we really are that bad, if we understand that we were headed for hell, if we have confidence that Jesus stood as a substitute for us so that what we owe was paid, if we believe that his sacrifice was enough and there's nothing left to do, if we turn our lives over to him in response, then we are forgiven. Now, nobody debates that Jesus lived. There's no real debate around that. Everyone believes that Jesus lived, and even that Jesus was crucified. Scholars don't doubt that in the world. Scholars don't doubt that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago whose name was Jesus, who came from Nazareth, who had a following as a Messiah, that he was crucified by the Roman government. No one doubts that. But the debate comes in, what happened after that? Was he just another man who died and stayed dead? Or did he really raise to life? Because if he raised to life, that changes everything. If he just died and stayed dead, all his claims about being God, all his claims about being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, they come to nothing. They don't mean anything. But if he actually was raised back to life, all his claims about being the Son of God, all his claims about saving the world, all his claims about being the Messiah are vindicated. They're proved to be true. It's shown to us who Jesus is. If the disciples really went to the tomb on that Sunday and met an angel who had seen him raised to life and said, "Why are you looking for Jesus? He's not here. He's been raised to life just like he said," then that changes everything. We have hope if he's been risen. Our sins can be forgiven through his sacrifice. And if our sins are forgiven, get this. Not only did Jesus stand in our place, but now we get to stand in his place. Not only did he take our punishment as God's enemies, but we get his blessing as God's children, as God's household, as Paul says. The church is the household of God. And we stand with Christ as beloved sons and daughters of God. Now, this is, in a nutshell, what it means to be a Christian, right? This is the message of Christianity. Some of you come to church because you always have. Some of you come to church because you kind of vaguely believe in God and just enjoy the atmosphere here. And that's awesome. We're glad that you're here. But you need to understand, we all need to understand, being a Christian is all about what we just talked about. It's all about the fact that we know we deserve hell, that we are actually that bad, that we deserve hell. But because Jesus, who didn't deserve it, took it for us, we're not going to get it anymore. If we turn our lives over to him, we get to stand with him as God's children with all of the inheritance and blessing that goes along with that. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if we're part of God's family, and if you understand that, and if you've become a part of that, there's two things for us that we need to really think through. The first one is that God, the living God, you know, Paul says it's the church of the living God, the actual God, the Holy Spirit is in us. God's our Father. His DNA is making us more like him. We have the resemblance of God in us if we're actually children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed," literally is the word spermos in Greek. You get what it's saying, right? That God's our Father, and we're like him, right? He's made us in his image. because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is saying, if you're a member of the family of God, it's going to change you. God is going to work in you as His DNA starts to change you from the inside, so you look more and more like God and less like you used to. It's a graphic picture in there if you understand what it's really saying, right? So we need to remember, when we want to sin, when we don't feel like following God, we need to remember, this is not who I am anymore. I am not that person that I used to be. I am changed by God. I am not only adopted into His family, but somehow made like Him as an actual son or daughter of God. He's working Himself out in me to change me. I have the Holy Spirit of the living God living in me with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, changing me from the inside. And if I believe that and ask Him for help, He will transform me. And I will not have to try and live a holy life just by my own effort, but I will have the power of the Holy Spirit. I do have the power of the Holy Spirit transforming me from the inside. The other thing that this means is that the church, this assembly, that when we gather together, we're brothers and sisters with one another. You know, we're not a bunch of individuals each trying to follow God, God's only child, so to speak. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God gave us each other on purpose so that we won't have to do this by ourselves. We're not alone in trying to live holy lives. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Similarly, Galatians 6, 1-2 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. God's given us one another as brothers and sisters to encourage and exhort and come alongside of each other and spur each other on to live for Him. We don't come to church just because it's our tradition, just because we want to hear from the Bible and sing songs to God. We come to be together so that God can work through us in the lives of those around us. Right? We need each other. We need to go from this place and spend time with each other and not just jet out the back as fast as we possibly can. We need to come and talk to one another and not just about weather and, you know, things that don't matter. What did you learn today from the sermon? How is that applicable to us? This is what I thought was encouraging. This is what I thought was challenging. Like we need that kind of conversation in each other's lives. So the first motivation to a godly life is truth. Remember the truth. Remember who you are because of Jesus and live that way. The second one is mission. All right? Paul continues on in verse 16 and he says this. So after he was seen by angels, it says, he was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. I don't know about you, when I think about living a godly life, it's really easy for me to get into kind of defensive mindset mode, where I'm going to live for God and there's all those ungodly people out there that are trying to drag me down and ruin my Christian life, right? I need to hunker down against all the temptation in the world. I need to, you know, put up my bunker and set up my defenses and make sure that nobody takes me away from this motivation to live for God, right? But that's so backwards for what the Bible actually says. The Bible says, you know, sure, you have to be defensive in some cases, but one of the primary motivations for living a godly life is understanding that there are people out there who need Jesus desperately. They need to be transformed by the gospel too, and He's left you and me here to show them the truth, right? I mean, why would God leave us here after He saves us, knowing that there's so much temptation and trouble in this world? Why wouldn't He just save us and then take us up to heaven? Because He's left us here with a mission to go to the nations and proclaim Jesus to them. And so we have this responsibility to live in such a way that's going to be a pillar for the gospel, to live in such a way that's going to be a foundation for the gospel, so that it's not eroded by the way that we live, by the people around us that don't want to believe and can just say, look at Steve, he doesn't live any different than I do. Our lives are supposed to be a support for the gospel, to show that it's true, that it really has changed us. I mean, Paul talks about this all through the letter of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells his own story about how he became a Christian. In verses 12 to 17, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And then listen to this. But for that very reason, the very reason that Jesus wants to save sinners, for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, Paul says, I'm here to show that God can save the worst person in the world. He saved me. He can save anybody. My life is to be a trophy of God's grace. I need to live my life in such a way among those who don't believe in God that even though they might reject him, they'll see the life that God's made in me, the change that God's made in my life, and turn to him and glorify him. That's the mission that God's left us with. And that mission can be discouraging. It can feel hopeless at times. But the song doesn't stop with, if he was preached among the nations. It continues and says, he was believed on in the world. This gospel message is taking the world by storm. You know, it's spread like wildfire. This sect of Judaism that followed a man who was killed changed the world, literally. It changed the way that we reckoned our calendar. It changed the ethos and the things that we believe, the values of the Western world. It took the world by storm and changed everything. Because it's true. Because it's real. There's no other way to explain how, you know, 120 Jewish people who followed a dead carpenter could have actually turned the world upside down. This is a true message that will change the world and has changed the world and is changing the world. But not only has it been changing the world, Christ wasn't just accepted by the world, he was received and taken up in glory back to heaven. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven after he died and rose again and met with the disciples, he was welcomed home as a triumphant king. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, who God has made the Lord of all things, right? Philippians 2 talks about that. At the end of all things, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they want to or not, that is what God has decreed. And that is what's going to happen. He's been accepted largely in the world, but God accepted him in glory. And he's going to make his kingdom happen. So we need to be motivated to live a godly life because we know the truth of the gospel, but also because the world needs desperately to know the truth of the gospel, and because the truth of the gospel works. It's true. It will change everything. So we should be motivated by truth and motivated by mission. The third motivation that we have is love. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. This is going to seem like a real sharp shift, and it kind of is, but we'll explain it in a second. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, this end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is sort of a transition period in the book, right? Paul kind of gives his purpose statement and then goes on to, here are a bunch of things that you need to know about how to live in the church. Here's how a pastor should minister to the people by setting up these things that we're talking about actually today. Here's how you should treat widows and how different age groups should interact with each other and how the church should interact with the leaders in the church and how slaves should be a part of the church and how we should think about money. But the whole context of this is the idea of there's these false teachers who are twisting God's truth in the church. And we need to know how to identify what they're saying and know that it's wrong and point it out and get back to the gospel. And he says, listen, what I'm going to tell you, I mean, you know, Paul's saying that I'm an apostle, so everything that I write in this letter and everything that I teach you has the authority of Jesus behind it, right? It's not just my opinion. But specifically this, I need you to be reminded, this is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself has revealed that what these other false teachers are teaching, it's not just kind of off, it's demonic. It's from false spirits. It's not from the Bible. It's twisting God's truth. And we need to identify that it's wrong. And he says, these teachers, and by the way, when he says the last times or the later days, that phrase in the Bible refers to the time between Jesus' first appearance and his second appearance. So now, basically. The last times. We're in this last stage of God's redemptive plan for the earth, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is going to return very, very soon, although he might. It just means this time period, this church era of human history, is the last times. In the last times, people are going to be led astray by deceptive spirits and teach demonic teachings. And these teachers are hypocritical liars. Their consciences are seared as if they've had a hot metal pressed against it. It's been cauterized. It doesn't feel anymore. He says, you need to understand that these false teachers, they're not just off in this. They're not just, you know, a little bit confused. They're twisting God's word on purpose. They're lying to you, and they don't care. They know that what they're doing is not biblical. And their motivation is all twisted. It's wrong. We don't know a whole lot about these false teachers. Paul doesn't outline all the things that they were teaching. We have a few snippets here and there. But in chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 5, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, meaning like does not talk about the gospel, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ and godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the... controversies and quarrels that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So these false teachers that Paul is attacking in this letter, he says they're trying to get ahead with what they're teaching. They're not teaching what they do because they want what's best for you. They're teaching what they do because they want what's best for them, what they think is best for them. They're trying to make some money off of this. Their motivation is all selfish. It's all inward-centered. They're all about themselves. They want to look good in front of you. They want you to pay them for it. They want you to think, wow, these guys are awesome. They deserve all this honor, all this money. Their motivation for what they're teaching is selfish. In contrast to that, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, the goal of our command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned into meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul says, as opposed to these false teachers, gospel teaching, true teaching from the Bible is all about love. It's all about loving each other. It's all about loving God. It's not about trying to be selfish and get people to look highly at you. It's all motivated by love. Now, this is the point that I think this is trying to make is true godliness, true godly living is motivated by a love for God, not anything else, not hypocrisy that's just trying to get you ahead. Godly living isn't trying to get people to think, wow, look how great Steve is. Look how godly of a man he is. It's just for the praise of God. It's just because, you know, you and I want to live a life that honors and pleases God. But this concept of loving God, it's really tricky, because I feel like if anybody who's a Christian ever gets asked, hey, do you love God? The right answer is obviously yes, right? Yeah, I love God. But sometimes we love God in the same way that I love some of my cousins. Aaron told me last week that he ran into some of my cousins who live in the area and had breakfast with them, and I was like, I have cousins who live in the area? I who? And he told me their names, and I was like, who's that? Oh, yeah, I didn't know they lived here. You know, I have cousins that are related to me, and so yeah, I love them, which means I have to see them at weddings every once in a while, but I didn't even know they lived near me. Like, I haven't seen them. They weren't even at the last wedding, which was mine. So what does that tell you? But we have this relationship with God sometimes. It's like, oh, I love him out of duty because it's sort of what's expected of me, right? But I don't really love him. Like, I don't feel anything for him a lot of the time, right? How do I actually, because that love isn't going to motivate you, right? Only real love really motivates us. How do we love God the way that we're supposed to? I hope my cousins don't hear this sermon. Anyway, but how do we love God the right way? We have to go back to the beginning of this and remember what's true. We have to go into God's word and spend time with him purposefully, trying to get to know him. Remember, what has he said to us about what he's done for us? How has he shown his love for us? How amazing is this God? We need to pray to him purposefully, pouring our heart out to him and thanking him for what he's done for us. We need to sing these songs that we sing and think about the truth in the words. How great is that God? You know, who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? And then you get to the third verse, who has felt the nails upon his hands for us? That's that God that loves us so much. And as we focus on that and we preach the gospel to ourselves, the gospel really does change everything. It will motivate us to love him. But it's something that we have to be committed to doing, that I'm going to pursue this relationship with God. I'm going to get to know him the same way that I got to know Becky when I was interested in her, right? Like I spent a lot of time talking to her over Skype and text and that kind of stuff. We need to put the effort not into just trying to follow God's rules. That's hard. We need to put the effort into getting to know God, to building a relationship with God, and that will turn into a love in our hearts that will make us want to live differently for him. So we need to be motivated by the truth. We need to be motivated by mission. We need to be motivated by love. And lastly, we need to be motivated by thankfulness. As Paul goes on and talks about these false teachers, he says this about them. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe in him and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, these false teachers, it seems like what they were doing was teaching a form of godliness that involved just self-denial of anything that might be pleasurable. They say, you know, if you really want to be close to God and you really want to love God, you've got to deny yourself yummy food. Not allowed to have anything like that. Just live on bread and water and what you need to survive, but don't let yourself indulge in anything that you enjoy. You know, it's not okay. That's sinful. And definitely don't get married. You know, you've just got to bear down and just not ever get married and not ever have sex, because, you know, you can't have sex outside of marriage, obviously. But you don't get married, you deny yourself that, and that's what it means to be godly, is you just deny yourself anything that's nice or good in life. They were like, you know, ascetic monks who just, you know, sometimes you've seen those movies or hear the stories about the monks that would, you know, whip themselves and beat themselves because they thought that by beating their body literally into submission, they could be more godly. And Paul says, that is not what makes you godly. I mean, it's a little bit tricky because there's a grain of truth in there, right? There are some things in life that we need to cut out of our lives. We need to say, no, I know that I can't go there because it will lead to sin. Jesus himself said, right, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, using a strong language and hyperbole to explain how seriously we need to take sin. I'll use a kind of a silly example, but a serious one. I have very little self-control when it comes to junk food. I have a hard time grabbing a bowl full of chips and eating those and then being done. If I open a bag of chips, I'm done when I can't eat anymore because I feel sick or when the bag's empty. Like that's generally how it works in my life. And so I had to just say, I'm not going to buy junk food and keep it in my house because first of all, it won't last very long. And it's not good for me. I don't have the self-control in that area to say no and to eat it, to snack responsibly. That's part of my personality that I've had to say, I can't do that. And that's okay to do, right? But here's what it's not okay to do. It's not okay to say, well, ever since I got married, Becky likes to have snacks in the house because she's not as godly as me. She likes to have snacks. And, you know, if she was as godly as me, she would cut them out of her life like I've tried to. And well, she may have to hide them so that I can't find them. But that's not right, right? I'm the one that struggles here, not her. These guys were saying, if you want to be godly, this is the standard. It's just taking anything that's maybe enjoyable out of your life. And they were taking it so far that it's, even if it's not a struggle of sin for you, just if it's nice, if it's good, you can't have it. That's what it means to be godly. Just denying yourself the good gifts in life. And Paul says, that's wrong. That speaks to ungratefulness to God for the things that he's given you in his life. You're not supposed to do that, right? You can't just say, well, this is nice in life, so I'm just not going to do it to try and be more godly. Because when God created the world, he created food for us to eat, right? When he created the world, he came up with marriage. He came up with sex. And he said, this is good. Like, the only thing he ever said about that wasn't good in creation was when man was alone, right? And then he created marriage and said, this is really good. This is what I wanted. God created gifts to give us because he loves us, because he's a good God that wanted to give us good things. But the problem with these gifts is that sometimes we take them and forget that they're gifts. And we put them in the place of God himself and make them ultimate in our lives. We twist them to be something they were never intended to be. We take God out of the equation altogether, and all of a sudden, marriage or sex becomes selfish and one-sided and not giving. Food becomes a source of comfort. We become gluttons because we're not receiving them as a gift from God and remembering this is how God intended it to give it to us. When I was a young kid, my dad, we lived in Toronto between the ages of like 2 and 8 when I was that age, right when the Blue Jays were really good. And my dad used to take me to Blue Jays games all the time. Like, we used to go, probably wasn't that often, but a couple times a year at least. That was one of the things that he and I did as sort of a father and son thing. And I loved going to the Blue Jay games. And, you know, we'd go and he'd buy me a hot dog and we'd get some peanuts. And, you know, a couple times he actually bought me, like, I got like a souvenir pendant of like all the fake signatures of all the Blue Jays who won the World Series in 92 and that kind of thing. But if I forgot as a kid that this was something my dad was doing for me because he loved me, that the fun thing about it was getting to spend time with my dad, if I forgot that and I ran off and did whatever I wanted to and left him so that he was worried about looking for me as a little kid in the Sky Dome, if I acted in a way that was bad and embarrassed him because I didn't care that I was there to spend time with him, then all of a sudden that game becomes wrong. It becomes bad. Right? It's the same thing that we do with the gifts that God give us. That we forget that he gives them to us because he loves us. And what it's supposed to do is make us look back to the giver and be thankful and say, this is what you've given to me and I'm gonna use it within the boundaries of what you've given it to us in. I know that it's a good gift, and so I want to keep it a good gift by making you ultimate in my life and by remembering that this gift is it needs to have boundaries on it, and I need to live in a certain way, and I need to always look back to you to be thankful. And if we do that, there's very little in the world that we can't enjoy, right? Like that's God's given us these gifts for His glory, for our enjoyment, because He loves us, because He's good. And we just need to understand that don't make them ultimate. Remember they're a gift, and give thanks to God. Christianity, it can feel like a lot of rules. It can feel like it's hard. It can feel like I just have to check things off the list today, get all my stars in Sunday school, bring a friend to church and read my Bible today and pray today and maybe try and share my faith with somebody today and make sure that I don't, smoke or chew with girls who do. Like those, just check all the things off the list and I've had a pretty good day. But if that's the way we live our lives as Christians, first of all, it's not going to last very long. And second of all, and more importantly, we're missing the whole point of faith in Christ, right? Christianity is not about rules. It's about a relationship with God. It's about understanding the truth of who we are as children of God because Christ died in our place. It's about understanding who we are as ambassadors for God with mission in the world for people who need to know Him so desperately. It's about understanding what He's done for us and loving Him desperately as a result, being so grateful and thankful for the good gifts that He's given us. And if we can be motivated by those four relationship motivations and not just a sense of duty, although we need duty sometimes too because we need to, I don't love God today, so I'm going to go sleep around. Like we can't obviously do that, right? We need to be able to put the structures in our life and have duty and follow God even when we don't feel like it. But the duty is maybe like a support for the truth of our faith, which is a love for God, an understanding of the truth, a heart for mission, and a thankfulness to Him for the gifts that He's given us. And if we can do that, and our hearts are transformed, then it won't be tedious. It'll still be hard work. It'll still be effort, but it'll be a joyful effort. It'll be joyful work. It won't be tedious. It won't be a burden. Because we'll be doing it out of love. And love is the greatest motivator that we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message, Lord. Like I said, it spoke to me today. And this week as I was looking at it, Lord, I needed this week. And so, Lord, we're sorry for the times that we're just not motivated to walk with you and to live godly lives and to live right. I'm sorry that we're lazy and that we're selfish and that we want to take you off the throne of our lives and put ourselves on the throne. Lord, I'm sorry for the way that we treat people badly and we have thoughts that are not pleasing to you, thoughts of lust and of anger and of slander, Lord. I'm sorry that we act on those thoughts, that we live in ways that displease you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be motivated not just to live by our strong efforts to be godly, but to understand that the heart of godliness is a relationship with you. Help us to be motivated by the truth of the gospel. Help us to be motivated by the need to spread the gospel, the mission. Help us to be motivated by love for you and not just duty. And help us be motivated by the thankfulness that we have for the gifts that you've given us in life. Lord, be with us as we go from this place, Lord. If anyone here doesn't understand your gospel and doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would speak into their hearts specifically and help them to understand the truth of the gospel and why they need you so desperately. Be with us, Lord, as we go and as we sing to you some more. For it's in Christ's name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.